The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city, and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let's pray. O Lord our God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, there's no scorching east wind, but it's pretty warm in here. I understand that. So I will do my best to be brief this morning. But we come today to the conclusion of our study in Jonah. And I will miss Jonah, I think, to some degree. Today it culminates in a shameful episode in this passage for Jonah. Just when you think you've seen the worst of Jonah, it gets worse in his attitude towards God. Jonah had an experience for which many, many people have prayed, longed, fasted, sought God, dreamed of most of their lives. that many men and women of God down the centuries would have given their right arm to see. He saw a general awakening in an entire city. And a city that turned to God. Imagine how we would feel today as believers, I trust, if even in a week like this, we heard of masses of people turning to Christ in Toronto. We would barely be able to contain our excitement and enthusiasm. But somehow Jonah was displeased by the repentant attitude of the city in response to his preaching. And we see in this passage, in this short passage, some key elements, some key aspects to the message of all of Scripture. First of all, we see a witness to the character and plan of God. And the first thing we see in the passage is something of the character and nature of God and His redemptive plan. We've said repeatedly throughout our time in Jonah that Israel had been called to be a minister of God to the nations. Jonah knew this full well. He'd been sent to Assyria, to Nineveh, to be that light to the Gentiles. And on the way, God was gracious enough, despite Jonah's rebellion, to convert some pagan sailors, even while he was en route to Nineveh. In a sense, there was an object lesson here for Israel. Even though Israel didn't want to do it, he was going to send Jonah to do it anyway, even against his will. The second thing that we see is a core element of our fallen condition, the sin of self-pity and its destructive nature. And that means that in Jonah, we don't only see core elements of God and His plan, we actually stare in a mirror and look at ourselves. We discover a good deal about ourselves when we look at Jonah, I think especially in this passage. So let's consider this climactic parable and the character of God. In many respects, the whole of the book to this point has been building up to this rather pithy and concise conclusion, and the book ends abruptly and it finishes with a question. There's a parabolic lesson here for Jonah that is given to him by God Himself. And when I was reading this, I couldn't help but be struck by the tenderness of God, not only for Nineveh, but for Jonah himself. Despite all his rebellion, despite his sin and his shameful attitude, God could have said, right, I'm done with you, Jonah, just get out of my sight. Get out of my sight. I've saved you once already from the belly of the fish. I've brought you here. I've done this work of grace that I'd required of Israel, and I've given you the mercy to do it, and look at you. But God doesn't respond like that, does He? He's still seeking Jonah's restoration in the object lesson that He's about to give him. Now, it's been said that anger is only one letter away from danger. For you kids, think about that for a moment. How is anger only one letter away from danger? Well, Jonah's anger had been previously toward Assyria, to the Ninevites. He didn't want to go to Assyria. He didn't want to confront the Ninevites and see and risk the fact that God might be merciful to them. He hated the Assyrians. He hated Nineveh. It was the capital of the most evil empire on the face of the earth. Persecutors of Israel. And yet, God was intent on showing mercy toward them. Jonah didn't want anything of that. He had a lack of mercy towards them. He'd fled from God's presence. He'd resigned his prophetic commission to serve God because he had no mercy toward Nineveh whatsoever. And now he was allowing his anger to be turned toward God because of his mercy. Actually, more specifically, as we'll see, because he wasn't getting his own way. So the chapter begins by telling us that Jonah is greatly displeased about verse 10 of chapter 3, When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And Jonah's response is anger. And the Hebrew idiom here reveals that Jonah thought God's actions were wrong. That's why he was angry. God was wrong. It displeased him that they were granted repentance. It displeased him that God didn't smite them. Verse 1 actually literally reads, would be rendered, "It was evil to Jonah, a great evil, and it burned to him." That would be a literal rendering of the Hebrew of verse 1. It wasn't just that he didn't like it, he thought it was wrong. It is strange indeed that a believer could be displeased about the moral reform of the city and their repentant response to the word of God. And yet we do have movements in the church today that similarly don't want to see a city and a people morally reformed and brought into covenant with God, leaders and heads of state repenting and the culture being changed. That's true. I deal with them all the time. People who actually don't want that. They don't believe that. They either don't believe it's possible or they think it's wrong. They don't want to see the culture transformed. And you have intellectuals and academics who bemoan the alleged sins, real or imagined, of Christendom and so on. Many Christians today would prefer things go down just as they are and we escape the world as quickly as possible so we can all feel vindicated and say, yes, there we are, there we have it. They don't want a new Christendom. They don't want the victory of the gospel. They don't want to see a great move of God in people turning to him and laws and cultures and education being transformed in a Christ-centered direction. I struggle to understand why, I have to tell you. I don't get it. But some of us would rather escape the world and feel vindicated than see it transformed. Well, Jonah had a similarly miserable outlook on the world. God's purpose, though, in Scripture is for the transformation of peoples, of cities, and of nations in terms of the gospel. That's why he gave us the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And baptize nations. And see them transformed. Jonah then was in a huff with God. Whether it was theological or simply a matter of his own personal prejudices. We don't get all the details of why Jonah felt the way he did, but he was in a huff and he was protesting about God's compassionate nature. And he pointed out to God that this is why he didn't want to go in the first place. "Didn't I tell you that I knew this would happen? And this is why I didn't want to come." Well, it's astonishing that Jonah was shocked because Jonah was well aware of the attributes of God. It wasn't a shock to Jonah that God had these attributes, at least it shouldn't have been. Look at Exodus 34, actually is probably the passage which Jonah himself cites. Exodus 34, verse 6 through 7. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" Jonah knew this passage. He knew the attributes of God. What Jonah is really saying is, "I don't want God to be true to himself." And he knew God would be, and that's why he didn't want to go. Jonah is not yet reconciled to the will of God. Despite his watery ordeal, despite the belly of the fish, despite being ready to preach and to minister for God in Nineveh, he has not yet reconciled himself to the will of God. He'd experienced great blessing as God moved on the people, and yet miraculously Jonah wanted to be elsewhere. He didn't want to see God working amongst these people. God had actually finally brought Jonah to the point where what was in his heart was coming out of his mouth. And God became the target of Jonah's anger. You know, sometimes in the circumstances of our lives, it's initially turned towards certain people or individuals who God is using perhaps as an instrument of dealing with us. But actually, underneath there, it's our anger with God that's the problem. And finally, it comes out of our mouth as it came out of Jonah's mouth here. Zeal for truth, you see, zeal for doctrine, even enthusiasm for church and enthusiasm for ministry is not the same thing as love to Christ in Scripture. We can have all kinds of outward zeal for ministry or for serving God or for the church, etc., and yet not really love God and His purposes. Jonah had been in service to God for years, yet he did not love his nature or kingdom purposes as he should. And God had to show him this. What we see then in this account is that God is more concerned with us as his servants than he is with us and our service. It's not just about our service to God. God wants to get at us and get to us as his servants. He can and he will use somebody else if we don't change. None of us are indispensable to the kingdom of God. None of us. We may think and feel at times that we are God's indispensable helper. But if we don't change, if we are not conformed to his will and purposes, God is quite able to raise up and use others. His arm isn't short that it cannot save. Our service to God does not always mean that we have a right heart towards God. And in Jonah's self-will, he has already forgotten God's mercy toward him, so much so that he wants to die. Or at least he says he wants to die. Now let's, for a moment, put the human picture here, because if we're going to understand Jonah before we judge him too harshly, let's remember his situation and imagine how we might react in a similar circumstance. Jonah is mentally, physically, and spiritually exhausted. And who wouldn't be after what he's just been through? He's been in a near fatal storm. He's been chucked overboard in the Mediterranean. He spent hours of darkness in the belly of a great sea creature. And he's had an arduous journey to Nineveh. He's then given a solemn message that he's got to preach. And now he's sitting outside Nineveh in the heat. And he starts to feel, after all of this, like all the emotional roller coaster that Jonah has been on, in some sense the exhilaration, the trial of the experience, in the thick of it, he's gotten through it, and now he sits at the end of this ordeal and he feels the entire weight of it come on him. You've had an experience like that, right? In the cut and thrust and busyness of a difficult situation, you grit your teeth, you press through it, and then it's when you sit down afterwards, later on, the full implications, the full weight of everything hits you. Well, this was Jonah's situation. Jeremiah had a similar experience in Jeremiah 20, verses 14 through 18. This is what we read. Jeremiah says this: "Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out of the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame?" Jonah wasn't the only prophet to feel this way. He wasn't the only one to reach a point where he wanted to die and he wished he'd never been born. Maybe some of you have been there. Exhaustion can wear out our sensitivity to God. So God provides this plant for Jonah to shade him. It wasn't just a parable for Jonah, which we're going to see in a moment. It was actually God caring for Jonah's physical needs as well. Jonah was exhausted physically, spiritually, mentally, emotionally. He was at the end of himself. He didn't have anything left. He sits there in the heat, so God causes a plant to grow up over him. And what we learn is how we react under pressure when we don't get our way is actually a better measure of our spiritual condition and maturity than how we act normally. How you and I react under pressure when the heat's on, that's a better measure of our maturity and our spiritual condition than how we act when things just seem to be going along just nicely. It shows what's in us. Now, to help Jonah see his folly, God has basically depersonalized the situation for him in the form of a parable, an enacted parable. Jonah wanted his version of justice, so God was going to show him that his justice and his mercy are his sovereign right, and that Jonah is wrong in his judgment, that justice and mercy can't be mixed together in God's purposes. So God puts the first question to Jonah in view of his misplaced anger. Have you any right to be angry? He wants Jonah to examine himself and think about his attitude. Has he the right to pass judgment on the mercy of God? On the justice of God? Jonah's gone outside the city, really, to see if their repentance will hold. Will anything happen? He doesn't want to be there if it gets smitten. He's not there doing follow-up work, notice. He's not counseling anyone. He's not doing any pastoral follow-up with anybody in the city after the preaching and they're turning to God. He's nothing about him praying for people. No, he's gone. He leaves the city. He sits outside of it to say, okay, let's see what happens. And he builds himself a shelter, a tabernacle, like the ones made during the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the same word in verse 6. But it's inadequate. His booth is inadequate to shelter him. So God appoints, as he has done throughout the book, he appoints things. He appoints the storm. He appoints the great sea creature. He appoints the plant. A vine of some sort, most scholars think, some sort of castor oil plant to save him from his discomfort. Jonah expresses great joy and satisfaction at this deliverance. He's really happy about it. As you would probably be happy if we could turn on air conditioning right now. He is really happy about this plant. But verse 7 tells us that God appoints a worm to destroy the shade-giving plant in the morning. And then he turns up the heat with a sirocco. That's a hot east wind coming down out of the mountains of Iran, which can be very oppressive. They reach speeds up to 60 miles an hour. God appoints a sirocco to come out of the mountains to turn up the situation on Jonah. And again, Jonah feels very sorry for himself. And he wishes for death. And in verse 9, God asks another question about Jonah's right to be angry. And this time his anger is in regard to the destruction of the plant. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die because of the plant. And this brings us to the climactic verses of the book, where God uses a very simple argument in amidst Jonah's circumstances under pressure, an argument from the lesser to the greater, or light to heavy. It's a how much more argument. It's a fortiori comparison from the lesser to the greater. In fact, it was one of Jesus' favorite methods of teaching. Matthew 7:11, Jesus says, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" It's a how much more argument. If you're evil and you give good gifts, how much more? If you're angry and concerned, if you're concerned about this plant, how much more? In other words, God debates Jonah. And that's not a debate anybody's going to win. The point's being, how did the plant come to Jonah? Is it something of his own merit? He didn't plant it. He didn't tend it. He didn't water it. He did nothing with respect to it. And yet he's deeply grieved about using it, losing it. It came up in one day. He did nothing to nurture the plant. It was suddenly there. And yet he's deeply grieved about losing it. And so God is saying to him, "I did all this for the great city of Nineveh. It was grown and nurtured under the providence of God for years. It has many people in it, many children in it, many animals as well. 120,000 who cannot tell their right hand from their left, probably children. How much more does this city deserve care, concern, and pity than a plant?" That's the argument that God is putting to Jonah. And let's face it, it's unanswerable. This is just a single plant and you grieve its loss. How much more should the living God care for men and women made in his image? Jonah has no answer for this. Because he set himself up falsely over God as a judge and arrogated to himself the position of arbiter of life and death. And he knew not what spirit he was of. God, you see, can do with Nineveh as he can do with Toronto, as he can do with London or New York or Paris, just as he pleases. It is his city. He made it. It's his plant. In his providence, he governs it. And sometimes we're angry with God because of his mercy to others. We think, that's not fair. And other times we're angry with God because of his justice and his judgment. Both are misplaced. God can do as he will, as he pleases, with us and with the city and the nation. The third question that ends the book is directed at Jonah. It's best translated, "May I not be concerned about that great city?" That's the way God's putting it to him. Jonah, you're worried about this plant? May I not be concerned about this city of over 600,000 people, 120 children who can't tell right from left hand, and all these cattle, all these animals? May I not be concerned? I mean, it's... May I not be concerned with this city? You're concerned about a plant. This city is under God and his jurisdiction. God has every right to show pity. And so the book is probing what God is really like, as well as probing what Jonah is really like. And the shocking answer that Jonah didn't want to hear is that God could show pity on these Gentiles, evil as it was, even though they didn't deserve it, even as he'd shown pity on Jonah and his rebellion. You know, there are two books in the Bible which end with a question. Jonah and Nahum. And interestingly enough, both concern Nineveh. Jonah's book ends with the note of compassion. Nahum ends on a note of judgment. But what we see in Jonah is that God doesn't just have pity on the pitiable, on the weak and the helpless. He has pity on the mighty and the egregious sinner as well. It's easy, in a sense, to pity the pitiable, but what of those who don't seem pitiable to us? That's part of the challenge of Jonah. I mean, Assyria was the world power at the time. It was an oppressive power to its neighbors. Didn't seem to be worthy of pity to Jonah. Well, this is the profundity of the mercy and grace of God, isn't it? And God is constant and unchanging in his character and nature. It never changes. He is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. You remember Jesus himself was deeply moved as he stood overlooking Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Thank God that he is more merciful than we are, more compassionate than we are, a compassion that took the Lord Jesus Christ to Calvary for sinners like you and me, who didn't say, well, look at them, I'm done with them. Now let's take a look, having seen the parable, just at Jonah himself and ourselves. When I read Jonah and God's gentle questioning and restorative purposes in this enacted parable, I cannot help but see a knowing smile of God in his conversation with Jonah. I don't see God as angry in this text with Jonah. I see him as tender-hearted. C.S. Lewis talked about the chuckle in the darkness. I really do see God smiling, almost chuckling, with Jonah at this point on this image of the plant after his deliverance and God's forbearance on the city. Jonah, my son, dost thou well to be angry? Just as we sometimes as parents smile over our children who stomp off in a strop, because we see the almost humor in the situation of their self-pitying anger. They stomp off to their room and you hear the door slam. And sometimes you can't help but smile because you know the self-pitying stupidity. It's going to take them some time to get over it. They're in a strop. They're in a huff. Because they can't stand back from their circumstance sufficient to see how silly their behavior is. Well, this is Jonah. God is smiling about it. God loved Jonah, his son, enough that he wanted to take this moment as a teaching moment. If he was done with Jonah, if he'd washed his hands with Jonah, he would have just said, okay, you know that resignation you offered earlier? It's accepted now. No. When Jonah sits in self-pity outside the city, God thinks, here's a wonderful teaching opportunity for my son. Here's a plant, here's a worm. Kids, a worm and a plant, it's a good lesson. Sometimes adults need that kind of lesson because they storm off in a huff and a strop as well, sometimes with God. It's often difficult for us, you see, to diagnose why we behave toward God the way we do. How often great heroes of our faith, both in Scripture and in the church, have looked almost indestructible to us in faith and power. We think, well, if only I could be like them. They're indestructible. And then all of a sudden, we see them appear totally ordinary, totally human. This is Jonah right now. You look at Jonah even in his rebellion and he's got the courage to say, toss me overboard. He's quite a man, swallowed by a sea serpent, praised to God from the belly of the fish, vomited out on the shore, walks to Nineveh, preaches a message to them from God. Even in his weakness, he's quite a man. But now, it's pathetic. There are two elements in these moments of rebellion in our lives, in this sinful self-pity. It's our own sinful nature, and it's also the work of Satan. Martin Luther spoke often of a typical experience he had in his service to Christ. He says, "The devil rode upon my back." As he served God, he always felt that the enemy was there waiting to conquer him. And this is the challenge of the Christian pilgrimage. Such men knew that it was what it was to be greatly used by God and then find themselves becoming self-pitying and angry with God. And this is what happens when we make any kind of inroad as God's people to the work of the kingdom. When we start becoming effective for God in any way, you can expect the devil on your back. Not the devil himself, more than likely, we're not that important, but one of his minions. We can expect the enemy of our souls, our adversary, to be prowling around seeking if he can bring us down. Satan must have been furious, you see, that he'd just lost Nineveh, and he'd lost it for several generations. A pagan city had just repented publicly, turned to God from the king down. That's a pretty bad defeat. He must have been furious about that. So what does he do? He can't get Nineveh back. It's generations before he can get Nineveh back. But you think, well, I can bring down the instrument that God used to bring deliverance to Nineveh. I'll get him. And when we are serving God, then the enemy will try and use our circumstances, our context, to bring us down. Even our pride in being used of God. So we have to be constantly vigilant against the wiles of the enemy, both when God is using us mightily as well as when little seems to be happening in our estimation. In fact, we're probably more exposed when God is using us significantly than when little seems to be happening. The way both Satan and the sinful nature got at Jonah was through this awful condition, self-pity. He was not willing to die to his own desires and reputation without this lesson from God. Maybe Jonah was thinking somewhere something like this. How can I go back to my own people with the news that the mortal enemy of Israel has repented and not been destroyed through my preaching? The threat remains. How can I return to actually a rebellious people who weren't interested in reaching the Gentiles at this point? That's why Jonah was representing Israel. And tell them, praise God, Nineveh is saved. That wouldn't have gone over well in Israel. This is why he didn't want to go in the first place. He told the Ninevites in his prophecy, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's his message. But it hadn't happened. Where did that leave the prophet's image with the Assyrians? When God's reputation comes first, Jonah had to die to his, and this made him pity himself. His self-pity so warped his value system and sense of moral truth that he had more pity for a plant than a whole city of people. That's how much self-pity had damaged Jonah's understanding of reality. If you're angry enough to want to die for a plant, should you not be compassionate enough to live for these men, women, and children? Now, is it possible for us that we, like Jonah, in our self-centeredness, can care more about trivial things in our lives going wrong, or be more concerned about trivial aspects of our lives than the kingdom of God? Oh, well, this is the way, it wasn't the way I was planning for my retirement to go. And, oh, this person hasn't given me enough recognition. Or this church hasn't recognized me as such. Or I haven't had this opportunity or that opportunity. The pastor hasn't been round to call me on me recently or phoned me. Is it possible we're more concerned about our home, our garden, the contents of our garage, our golf club, than the kingdom of God? How easy it is to be more concerned with what is trivial by comparison than the issues of the kingdom of God. But self-pity will do that to us. We can become so self-absorbed that our personal proclivities, our personal sense of well-being, our personal desires become more important than the entire kingdom of God and the will of God, in Jonah's case, more than an entire city and its salvation. Self-pity is a sin that we must all contend with. None of us are free from the temptation to self-pity, and it is a truly ugly and deadly sin because it disarms us and makes us unable to cope realistically with ourselves and our problems. We lose all sense of reality when we're in the grip of self-pity. We've seen that in Elijah's case, there was self-pity at work. But unlike Elijah and Jeremiah, Jonah's weariness of life arose not because of a stormy zeal for the honor of God and his kingdom, but because he was vexed about his unfulfilled prophecy and his desire not being carried out on his enemy. At least when we look at Elijah's life, and he's depressed in the cave, he seems to have reasonable cause. Jonah doesn't appear to have anything amounting to cause. His circumstances he's brought on himself completely. And now, despite the grace of God, he's now complaining at God's mercy and compassion. Self-pity is not the mark of the sensitive and tender soul, as is often suggested. Self-pity actually reveals a great lack of sensitivity to others and self-centeredness. Jonah did not pity all those thousands of people, a fifth of whom were innocent of any actual sin. And so what we see is that self-pity leads to radical insensitivity, pity parties. And, well, most of the pastoral problems that the pastoral team deals with here that are significant in their weight very often have a measure of self-pity in them. That doesn't mean you shouldn't come to the pastors if you've got a problem because we think you're pitying yourself. It means that very often when we are in the grip of a serious issue or a problem, one of the things that we must take a look at first in our lives is how much self-pity is there in us about our circumstances and situation. And when we seem to be blaming others around us, how much are we actually, are they just the vicarious objects through whom we're really blaming God? It's very easy to do. Self-pity leads to a radical insensitivity. In the corrupt and the powerful, it leads to horrors. Revolutionaries, you see, whose self-pity for real or imagined sufferings lead them and have led them in history to inflict violence and pain and debauchery and profanity upon others. In fact, I would actually argue that what's going on this week has its root in sinful self-pity. Everybody else must celebrate this. Woe is me. I've been lumbered with this. Everybody else got to like it because I'm going to justify myself. If I don't get justified by Christ, if I don't go to Christ for justification, then the only thing I can do is justify myself. And self-justification is at the root of self-pity. Self-pity means radical insensitivity to all things outside of ourselves, and it places our will above God's. Jonah's sense of justice was offended by God's mercy and pity. Think about it for a moment. God had dealt severely with Jonah's sin. He'd been through a watery ordeal. Now it was time for Nineveh to get some. It's true that few people have been through a terror like Jonah went through. That's true. It's not to say that you don't have good reason at times for feeling I've been through a tough time. Absolutely. Many of us go through very, very difficult, trying circumstances in our lives. Is the answer to those circumstances self-pity? Does self-pity change anything? Does it give us a proper perspective on our circumstances? Jonah felt the rod. He had felt it. And he thought that a serious sin was greater, and he was probably right. Maybe you look at other people and say, well, they're not getting the kind of rod and treatment that I'm getting. And they are just as bad a sinner as me, if not worse. Well, maybe you're right. So what? So what? It's not what shall this man do. It's what is God doing with us? How does that person's situation deal with yours in any case, or your self-pity, or mine? Jonah felt there ought to be consequences now for Nineveh, and instead they're spared and they're pardoned without even the discipline that Jonah had received. Perhaps we look at other people like that in our Christian lives and say, well, look at all the gifts and the blessings they're having. Why haven't they been disciplined like this? Well, that's God's business. Their season is coming. God will do his work in all of our lives, the rod and the staff. Jonah had been judged as a privileged soul to whom much had been given, and was disciplined as a son to whom much is given, much is required. He didn't like the fact that the I am that I am does as he pleases. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I will show mercy on whom I will have mercy. Isn't this what St. Paul tells us in Romans 9? I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That is God's concern. Jonah wanted a clear-cut judgment against the enemies of Israel, and yet it was Israel itself that was actually being exposed by Nineveh's repentance. They were repenting while Israel wasn't. And yet Jonah was there in the hope that Nineveh would be smitten. Jonah's self-pity led him to want a God only a little bigger than himself. He didn't want to say amen to God. He wanted to say, God, you do what I want you to do, and then I'll serve you and I'll be happy. When you've done that, all is good. All is well. How often our petty self-will and self-pity leads us to blame God and others for our sins, angry because we haven't gotten our way, and in the end made blind to our by our self-centeredness to God's will and purpose. How does the book end? Well, we're not told how Jonah finally responded. We're not given the answer. He disappears from the scene of history. But let me give you my suggestion in closing. That the fact that Jonah gave us this self-indictment, the book of Jonah, because he must be behind it. Otherwise, who would have known what had taken place under the booth outside the city? He must have been behind it. The fact that he gave us this self-indictment and the fact that Jesus utilizes Jonah as a picture of his work leads me to think that God's gentle parable to his son Jonah hit home. That's why it's just left with a question. Jonah makes clear to us that God is who he is, the sovereign Lord, and there is no other. There's no other God. You may want another God. There isn't any other God than this one. He does as he pleases. He's sovereign. He's righteous. He's just. He's true in all of his ways. I think God led Jonah by the hand all the way home because he was his son. And in Jesus Christ, the greater Jonah, you see, we encounter the truly obedient man. The truly obedient man. There was not a shred of self-pity in the Lord Jesus ever in his life. You look at him. If anyone had ground to indulge in self-pity, who more than the Lord Jesus himself? But the Bible is clear that he'd already laid aside his glory and reputation, making himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, humbling himself, even to death on a cross. And those who go the way of the cross die with Christ, and they die to themselves. And it's a daily dying. You can't say, you know, last year I really died to myself. It was a good year. It's not enough. It's a daily dying. We can't look to past deaths. You see, if we have died with Christ, it's daily mortification of ourselves. It's no longer I that lives, says Paul, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Such people, by grace, abandon the self-centered world of self-pity and are concerned to do the will of God. What a people we would be, what a church community we would be if we could live in terms of this grace. One anonymous writer has put it this way: the last enemy to be destroyed in the believer is self. It dies hard. It will make any concessions if only it's allowed to live. Self will permit the believer to do anything, give anything, sacrifice anything, suffer anything, go anywhere, take any liberties, bear any crosses, afflict soul and body to any degree, anything if it can only live. It will consent to live in a hovel, in a garret, in the slums, in faraway heathendom, if only its life can be spared. But God doesn't allow self-pity, self-will to be spared in our lives. The reason it ends with a question is because you're Jonah, and I'm Jonah. God's last question is left open for us to answer. In our lives, we recognize ourselves in this story, and I think we'll recognize Jonah when we see him, because we'll see ourselves in Jonah. We all stand together in need of the mercy of God to enable us to be obedient to God and his commandments and live to praise his glorious grace. How we must be granted grace to have thankful hearts today, to be obedient to his purposes, to be delivered of boasting in ourselves and wallowing in self-pity when our thoughts and desires are frustrated by God in our circumstances. We owe it all to him anyway. He is abounding in love. Let me sum it up with the words of the Puritan William Gurnall, who said this: consider who bears you up and carries you through your sufferings for Christ. Is it your grace or his that is sufficient for such a work? Your spirit or Christ's, by which you speak when called to bear witness for the truth? How comes it to pass that you are a sufferer, not a persecutor, a confessor, not a denier, yea, a betrayer of Christ and his gospel? This too you owe to God. He is not beholden to you that you will part with estate, credit, or life itself for his sake. If you had 1,000 lives, you would owe them all to him. You are beholden to God exceedingly, that he will call for these in this way, which he has such an honor and reward attending it. He might have suffered you to live in your lusts, and at last to suffer the loss of these for them. Or he might withdraw his grace and leave you to your own cowardice and unbelief, and then you would soon show yourself in your colors. The stoutest champions for Christ have been taught how weak they are if Christ steps aside. Some that have given great testimony of their faith and resolution in Christ's cause, even to come so near dying for his name as to give themselves to be bound to the stake and to the fire to be kindled upon them, yet their hearts have failed, as that holy man Thomas Benbridge, who thrust the wood from him and cried out, "I recant, I recant." Yet this man, when reinforced in his faith and endued with power from above, was able within the space of a week after that sad foil to die at the stake cheerfully. The more you glory in God that gives you strength to suffer for him, the less you will boast in yourself. A thankful heart and a proud cannot dwell together in one bosom. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your faithfulness and goodness to us. We thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We recognize in ourselves today, Lord, all the marks of Jonah, how we need a grace and a mercy to be shown to us, just as it was shown to Jonah. Lord, help us to leave our self-centeredness and our self-pity, and to instead turn our hearts and our minds toward you and your purposes and your faithfulness and your kingdom. How much we have to be thankful for today. If we had 1,000 lives, we'd owe them all to you. how grateful we are you have not left us to live in our lusts and our sins and our rebellion, but have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Thank you, you're a gracious and compassionate God. Have mercy on us. We pray, have mercy and compassion on this city. As we've prayed, Lord, grant repentance to a faithless people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.